Father in heaven, as we continue this evening, as we open your word, it's our prayer that it will be sanctified, not just to our understanding, but to our application. We're praying, Father, that God the Holy Spirit will transform our lives. As we look into the book of Romans, magnificent treatise of the gospel, we pray that we will be edified, that our souls and our spirits will be built and strengthened from the things that we're about to see. Help us to have that aspiration to aim high, to aim for nothing less than conformity to the character of your Son. And Father, we realize that with that aspiration, we have to live by faith, because only you can bring it to pass in our life. So teach us, Father, to depend on you moment by moment and day by day as we walk by faith and not by sight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We've been looking at the path to chivalry. I realize the first session is always kind of a getting things moving and getting ideas oriented. In your notes, you have a lot more information than what I've been able to cover. A couple of quotes here that I really love on page 4. St. Bernard spoke of the knights of those days when he said, "They are milder than lambs, and they are fiercer than lions. They combine the meekness of monks with the fighting courage of knights so completely, I do not know whether to call them knights or contemplatives." That's an interesting quote. I mentioned the page. Horatio Alger said, "Thus the castle of each feudal chieftain became a school of chivalry, into which any noble youth whose parents were from poverty, unable to educate him into the art of war, was readily received." And so they would, as I said, the page would go into the castle. He would begin his training as a squire. Walter Clifford Meller on page 5. And the reason I'm reading some of these is because some people will be listening to this and they won't have the paper. I want them to catch just a couple of the quotes here. "Because it was from such a brave knight that the boys imbibed their first lessons in chivalry, and in his person and bravery saw the standard of knightly virtue, they rendered him the greatest obedience during their education, and ever afterward, when their days of instruction were over, they tendered it to him by following his banner to the war of their own free will." That's what we ought to be doing with Christ. There's a battle raging. Many of us are living as if we are at peace. We're not at peace. We're at war. And that war is growing all around us. The darkness is growing all around us. There's a storm coming, folks, that I sometimes tremble to contemplate. I've seen it. I've seen its savagery. I've seen its brutality. I've seen the effects of it. I've seen the bones left in pits after cannibalism devoured human beings. I've smelled the stench of rotting bodies that have been eaten by demon-possessed people after they have beheaded and mutilated men, women, and children, selling body parts for black magic and witchcraft and living off the leftovers. I've seen it. You can't imagine how horrible it is. But I've also seen that that wave is moving closer and closer to this shore. And we are witnessing now brutality and violence on our streets, in our cities, along our borders, like we have never imagined. And we need to be armed, and we need to be prepared, and we need to put on the full armor of God, and we need to learn how to stand firm. I like the poem, "The First Battle." This, of course, indicates that the real battle that you have to fight first is the battle within. I'm not going to take the time to read it. The page became the squire possibly became a knight. There are many, many honor codes that have come out of these ages that we think are something new. You may have heard certain military codes or catchphrases such as "death before dishonor." That is not something new. That is an ancient code of conduct. I know we have at least one guy here who knows the code "de oppresso liber." Right? Did I say that right? to liberate the oppressed. That's an ancient code. Semper Fidelis. These are things that we have reached back and laid hold of, if not in the exact terms and phrases, at least the concept. And these things came from ancient knighthood. And they came from a time when no woman was safe on a journey, when no child was safe, if not in the company of those who could defend them. And at a time when it seemed as if there was no hope for society, as if civilization itself, you know, Rome fell in the 4th century to the barbarians, and it was almost as if the barbarians had taken over all of society. It was a dark and brutal time. And in that time, because of the teaching of the Word of God, men began to stand up and say, it may happen. It may overwhelm us. But it will not happen in my presence without a fight. And they began to stand up and they emphasized the fact that they were the defender of the weak. They were the defender of the defenseless. They didn't wait for it to find them. They went out looking for it. Some would have called them vigilantes. You know the old saying, knights errant? Errant comes from to err. It means to wander. And the reason they were called knights errant is because they wandered, but they wandered with a purpose. Tolkien, who did the Lord of the Rings, said, not all who wander are lost. These men wandered, but they wandered with a purpose, and their purpose was to be the living embodiment and the living presence of a defender of the weak and the helpless. They were trained that no matter what the odds against them, if injustice was being perpetrated, they would hurl themselves into the gap. They never counted the cost. They never considered if they were outnumbered. They knew that they were here to take a stand. And that's why they took their sword when they were dubbed a knight. They would lay the sword on the altar in the village church or the parish church, whatever it was. They would lay their sword on the altar and they would ask that a prayer be said over that sword would never be used for anything but the honor of Jesus Christ and the defense of the helpless. And the reason that I chose to do this topic is because I believe we're there again, and I want to challenge every man here to realize that is your calling. And I want to challenge every woman here that is also your calling. I'll have a word to say to the ladies, and we're going to see tomorrow all day long. We are going to study one of the most magnificent books in the entire Bible. We're going to study the whole book tomorrow. The book of Ruth. Probably the most perfect picture of a knight and a lady together. There are many, many examples of biblical chivalry through the Bible. And as I said, I did a whole series on biblical chivalry that took weeks and weeks and weeks. And it's on the website. If you want to listen to it, you'll get a lot of different information that I'm not going to cover this time. But I want to cover the book of Ruth. Not only because in Boaz we find the picture of the knight, and in Ruth we find the picture of the lady, but because there's a warning in the book that I have never found in a commentary in the book of Ruth that ever deals with that warning. I'm going to give that warning to you tomorrow, because that warning says you can be remembered forever or you can be forgotten. You know, we talk about eternal reward. We just finished a conference in Florida on suffering and affliction. We called it Beauty for Ashes, about how God can use every suffering and affliction and difficulty in our life to bring glory to Jesus Christ. And then we followed it up with a conference in Virginia, and that conference was called Heirs of the Kingdom, because I tried to set before the people that were there an understanding of one of the most untaught principles and truths of the Word of God, and that is the teaching of eternal reward. The multitude of passages that deal with eternal reward and the things that are required and how magnificent it'll be to receive that reward. And it drives me crazy when I hear Christians say, I'm not going to act out of a desire for a reward because I just love Christ. So since you just love Christ, you'll do nothing. because you don't want to act out of a desire to earn reward, because that's not up to your standard, right? And I wonder why in the world God spends so much time in the Scripture telling us, you can win this, you can win this, it's going to take a lot, it's going to cost you a lot, it's going to take more than you ever dreamed, but you can win this and you can carry that reward, that accolade, forever and ever. And the greatest thing about it is that everywhere you go throughout the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ, your achievement reflects glory on Him. I don't know about you, but I find that challenging. I used to run marathons not to win. I wasn't fast enough to win. I just ran them to better my time a little bit. I mean, how insane do you have to be? Pounding down the pavement 3 hours to gain a couple of seconds. And then I was so fanatical, that wasn't even enough. I decided if a marathon's good, a double marathon's better. So we went to 50 milers. You wonder why I had to have hip surgery? Might as well have been hammering my head against the wall, you know. For what? For a couple of seconds. Not even to stand on the award platform, but just to say, hey, I came down 30 seconds. To me, that was winning. Look at 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul says, I do all things that I may win. Go through that latter part of 1 Corinthians 9 and just circle every time you see the word win and ask yourself if winning was on Paul's mind. Matter of fact, let's just go look at it. Hadn't planned on doing this, but I think it's worthwhile. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If you can see my Bible, you can see that they're all circled. Anytime I find a word repeated in a passage, I start wondering how many times is it repeated. It's important, as we're going to see with a couple of insignificant little words here in a minute. 1 Corinthians 9:19, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all. By the way, all is another word that's worth taking note of. You can do an entire doctrinal study in the book of Romans on Paul's use of the word all. I'll mention that in just a minute. I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I may win those who are under the law. You know, when Nan and I travel around the world to every different culture and the various rules and regulations and everything, we have to adapt. We have to adapt. We can't live our lifestyle. It won't work. We won't even get a hearing. What is the reason for that kind of a restriction? So that you can win. Paul says, it doesn't matter where I go, I adapt. Why? So I can win. Verse 21, to those without law, as without law, though not being without law toward God, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those without the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things, see the use of the word all again, to all men, that I might by all means save some. I do this for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. Partaker when and where? To a little bit here and now, to a far greater degree there and then. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. This guy has got, his mind is like on a one-track thought here. Everyone who competes wants to win. So run so you can win. They do it to win a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown, a crown that lasts forever. Therefore I run in this way, not with uncertainty. Are you aiming at something? Could you say with clarity what you're aiming at tonight? Folks, I can tell you one thing. I'm not the best shot in the world, but I know one thing. If you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. There was a guy traveling through the southern states many years ago. Kept seeing targets on trees on the side of the barn. Big bullseye painted, and in the middle of every bullseye, bullet hole. He happened to be quite a rifle shot, so he was curious about this guy. So when he got into the next town, he said, "Hey, as I travel along through your countryside, I see a bullseye on a tree with a bullet in it, and a bullseye on a barn with a bullet in it." He said, "This guy must be a phenomenal marksman." He said, "Do you know who it is?" And they said, "Yeah, everybody knows old Joe. Matter of fact, that's old Joe sitting right over there on the steps of the hotel." Guy says, "Well, I'll just go over and talk to Joe. I always am proud to meet a good marksman, a good rifleman." He goes up and introduces himself and says, "You know, I'm a pretty fair shot myself, but I notice you hit every bullseye." He said, what's your trick? How you do it?" Guy said, "It's easy. I just shoot and paint a bullseye around it." That's the way some people try to live their Christian life. It doesn't work. "I fight not as one that beats the air." I love martial arts people. Some of the biggest BS artists in the world. "I'm a 27th degree purple, orange, green, brown rainbow belt." Oh, really? I won't get into that. I know some pretty great fighters. Guys like the Gracies. Personal friends. I'm talking about guys that send me Christmas emails, poems, stuff like that. Hoyce Gracie, Horian Gracie, Hoyler Gracie. Some of the guys that hang out with them who now are better known than they are. Let me tell you something. Those guys know that their style is a good style, but they also know that there's a difference between that and a brutal, violent, deadly encounter. And that's what we're facing. We're not facing a competition in an octagon. We're facing something where there's no rules. And if you don't survive, you die. But it's even greater in the spiritual realm, because in the spiritual realm, you either are remembered forever or you're not. You know, I feel bad every time I see people like coming here, and I see people I haven't seen in 5 years, 10 years, and in between I've only seen 10,000 people of every color and description. And I'm going, "I know your name, you know." And I feel bad because your name's important. You should be remembered. But you know what? Only you can determine that you will be remembered in eternity. Remembered in a way that really matters. We're going to see it tomorrow, but we're going to see it in just a couple of minutes here in Romans 8. "I beat my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified." The context is about reward. He's not talking about losing salvation. He's talking about being disqualified from earning eternal reward. And then he goes on in chapter 10. And if you go through chapter 10, even in the first five verses, and just circle every word "all," you find a very interesting thing. They were all a part of the team. They were all in the game, but not all of them made it to the prize. We won't take time there. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8. And if I don't hurry up, I'm going to burn up my hour without getting everything I want to get for you. All right. Romans. Definition is everything, folks. Clarity of thought is everything. You should strive to learn books so that you can define the book. You should learn books so that you can think your way through the book. You should learn to study books as a whole, because the only real understanding of the truth that Paul or anyone else is trying to teach, or the doctrines that come up in that book, you can never really see them in their proper light unless you see them in the context of the book. Book of Romans, great book. Let's think our way through it. Theme of the book of Romans. Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation." there's a theme. Every book has a theme. Now, you may go through the book of Romans 100 times or more like I have. You may come up with a different theme. That's okay. At least you got something to hang your hat on. I'm not saying everybody has to agree with me. Just stay within the book. And make sure that when you pick a theme, it's a theme that truly does run through the book. The book of Romans breaks down into 5 parts. Part 1, condemnation. Condemnation is chapters 1 through 3. Key verse, 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's the first section of the book of Romans. The heathen are condemned, the Jews are condemned, the Gentiles are condemned, everybody's condemned. Part number 2, justification. Or if you prefer, salvation. Romans chapters 4 and 5. Key verses. Romans 4, 3. Abraham believed God. It was imputed to him to write for righteousness. Romans 5, 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Section 2. You can see how logical and systematic it is. If everybody is under condemnation and going to hell, we need a solution. That solution is the grace of God is provided through Jesus Christ. Or as he follows up Romans 3:23 and verse 24 by saying, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There is a solution for the problem of sin and condemnation. And that is the cross of Christ. The work of Christ on the cross on our behalf. Section 3, sanctification. Sanctification refers to spiritual growth and living the spiritual life. Chapters 6 to 8. And in chapter 6 through 8, he deals with the question, what comes after salvation? The key is, you need to grow up. You need to grow spiritually. Key verses, there are several. Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ. Romans 8, verse 11, if therefore the Spirit of God dwells in you, he who gave life to Christ and brought him up from the grave, I'm paraphrasing, will also give life to your mortal body. He's not talking about the resurrection. He's talking about resurrection life now. That's what we call spiritual life. What is spiritual life? It is the outliving of the resurrection life of Jesus Christ here and now. How do we do it? By the power of God's indwelling spirit, by the power of God's illuminated word. We take the word of God and put it in with the spirit of God, and then we let the spirit of God take the word of God that we put in there and bring it out in our life. Next section, dispensation. Romans chapters 9 through 11. Probably the most confused, misunderstood portion of the book of Romans. But we have to keep it in the context. The reason people misunderstand the meaning of Romans 9, 10, and 11 is because they take it out of the context of the book. They separate it from the theme Paul is developing. They isolate it and divorce it from the argument that he's making, and they say, this is showing that God chose some to go to heaven and some to go to hell, and I don't know what you are, but I'm elect, so I'm safe. It's not what he's teaching. If you look very carefully in Romans chapter 9, verse 1, the Jews are the elect. If you look at the end of Romans chapter 9, the Jews are no longer the elect. They're the non-elect. Now the Gentiles who were not elect, now they're the elect. What in the world is going on here? God's working out his plan for history, which is laid out in the key verse, Romans chapter 11, verse 25. I would not have you ignorant of this doctrine, brethren, that blindness in part is happening to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in. God is faithful to his word. God will be faithful to Israel. If God has shown such great faithfulness to Israel in all their rebellion, will he not much more, Paul loves that term, which he learned from Jesus Christ, will he not much more show faithfulness to you? Of course he will. If God did not forgive them again and again and again and again, will he not forgive you again and again and again and again? Of course he will. If God is going to fulfill His promises to them, will He not also fulfill His promises to you? Of course He will. So what Paul's basically saying is, don't look at history as if God is somehow breaking His word to the Jews. He will be faithful, but He has a plan that He's working out at the present time, which is called the mystery. And the mystery began at the day of Pentecost, and the mystery continues until the rapture of the church. It's something that is never mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament. It's the reason why Jesus, when He quoted Isaiah 61 in that message that He gave in His hometown of Nazareth, quoted the first verse and a half and then stopped, because the next half of the verse happened 2,000 years later. Something had to come in between the first and the second half of Isaiah 61 and verse 2, and it was the church age, but the church age was not yet revealed, and so Jesus couldn't make the leap from the time of His walking on this earth to the time of His kingdom, and that's why everybody was confused when He went to the cross. It was like, how can this happen? Remember the two guys on the road to Emmaus? We thought, almost reminds me of the line in Brother, Where Art Thou?
We thought it was a toad.
You didn't see the movie? Okay. I won't bore you with the details. God is at work doing something here, Paul's saying. And He will fulfill His promises to Israel, just as He will fulfill His promises to you. But get this point, because at the end of Romans chapter 11, when He talks about the wild olive tree and we are grafted at the end where the branches were broke off, He makes another promise, and God is going to fulfill that promise. Beware lest He also cuts you off. And folks, He's going to do it one day, and it's called the rapture of the church. And the rapture of the church, while you and I look for it and long for it, is a judgment on the church. Because of the apostasy, because of the complete breakdown of true spirituality, Jesus said, when the Lord returns, we'll even find faith on the earth. Well, I hope He will find it in you and I. Because I'm going to tell you, while there is a great spread of Christendom, there's not much of a spread of genuine Christianity. If we can just adopt all the same goals and motives of the world and think we're living the Christian life, we are only fooling ourselves. Because we're not here to make a living, folks. We're here to make a difference. Last section. Section 5, transformation. Transformation takes up chapters 12 through 16, key verse. Chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you can prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. How many of you like to worship? By the way, when I ask questions, you don't have to respond. They're rhetorical. Love to worship. What do we think of when we think of worship? Singing, praising, and some people dance. And that's fine. I don't have a real problem with that. I think God loves to see us have a good time. But there is a huge error in assuming that that is worship. You know what people say today? I like to go to my church for worship, but I leave at the Bible study. You know where the word worship comes from? In the English, worship. To declare or demonstrate the worth of the one we worship. Worship. Where did it originate in the Bible? What is the context of the word worship? Paul had to have this in mind when he wrote those words, which is your reasonable service. What is my reasonable service? I am to take my life and lay it on the altar and present myself a living sacrifice, not once, not twice, but every day of my life. Where does that picture come from in the Bible? It comes from the first place where the word worship occurs in the Bible, in Genesis 22, when Abraham took Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar and prepared to slit his throat because that's what God commanded him to do, and it made no sense, and he didn't understand how God could be faithful if he killed the very child that he had waited all those years for, the one the Messiah had to come through. And by the way, there's a very strong hint in Scripture, which you'll see tomorrow if you're here, that people in Old Testament times knew the Messianic line. They knew it. They were watching it unfold. And those that were in tune and those that were oriented and those that were led by the Spirit were saying, God's at work. Look what He's doing. God's at work, this person and that person. What is it? The Old Testament passage where it speaks of Jerusalem and it says, in that day, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, they will say, this one and that one, they were born here. Don't mind the man behind the curtain. It's all extraneous stuff. Well, there's something greater to have said of you than that you were born in Jerusalem. But in that day, it will mean something. But there are a lot of things far greater. And we're going to see it by the time we get done tomorrow night. You will see why some are on the list and some are not. And why some people are going to be, what is that term that is so troubling in the seven churches of Asia, when John speaks to them, and to each one he gives a challenge, to some he gives a rebuke, to some he gives commendation. Two of them have no commendation, two of them have no rebuke. And at the end of each one, Jesus says, if you have an ear, listen to what I'm saying to the churches, because this applies to all of you. That's what he's saying. This applies to all of you. He who overcomes, meaning overcome, overcome, overcome. You know the old song, we will overcome, right? Better sing that every moment of your life. To overcome and overcome and overcome. Get knocked down, you bet. How does Paul put it in 2 Corinthians? Knocked down but not knocked out. Gentleman Jim Corbett was asked, how do you become a champion in the ring? He said, it's very simple, fight one more round. Just fight one more round. If you haven't quit, you aren't defeated. During the Civil War, there was a terrible battle that took place. There were guys that were cowering in a ravine. They were outnumbered. They knew they were about to get wiped out. One of them looked at his buddy and he said, well, they may have whipped us, but they ain't killed us yet. And if you ain't killed, you ain't whipped. To have Jesus Christ say, you're on my list. That's the important thing. It's up to you. You can claim it, you can reject it. Claim it, it'll be the hardest thing you ever did in your life. You'll never again be able to look at life the same. You'll never again be able to say, God must like me, He's prospering me. You might end up saying, I wonder if I'm doing something wrong. God's prospering me. And you might go through such a transformation that you might start saying, God must love me. Because life hurts. Life's difficult. There's heartache. Folks, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with possessions or prosperity. But I am saying there's not everything wrong with possessions and prosperity when it's just for you. If it's all for you, something's wrong with it. Because His kingdom is not of this world. And no man can serve two masters. And we have to choose. Let's go to Romans 8. Verse 11, key verse of this section. I've given you the breakdown. In the section on sanctification, while you're turning, I'll just clean this off so I can scribble some more up here. You probably couldn't read anything I was writing anyway. I can't even read my own writing. Read with me a little passage of Scripture.
What did I do with my glasses? Here they are.
If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life. What kind of life is He talking about? Think about the section we're in, sanctification. What did He tell us in Romans chapter 6? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. Do you not know that those of us who have died to sin can no longer live therein? For in the same way that God the Father raised His Son from the dead, even so we also may walk in newness of life. A new quality of life, resurrection life. And how do we walk in newness of life? You move beyond Romans chapter 6 to Romans chapter 7. And in Romans chapter 7 and verse 6, He says, we live this newness of life in the newness of the Spirit. We have the indwelling Spirit of God. We have the one that the Jews saw as the pillar of smoke and fire going before them, watching over them, guarding them, leading them, dwelling within us. They called it the Shekinah glory. You have the Shekinah glory dwelling within you in the person of the Holy Spirit. And yet the tragedy is today throughout this world, a majority of Christians, I can speak with a little bit of authority, I've seen a few hundred thousand of them all over the world, do not believe that you receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation, or if they do, they believe the first time you sin, you lose Him. How could we not be confused? I don't have time to go back and review Romans 8, 9 through 11. Yes, I do. Follow me. I'll show you I can do it. You have to make a distinction in the use of little words that Paul uses. In verse 9, you are not in the flesh. Earlier he speaks about being according to the flesh. Different word. Some Christians walk according to the flesh. Some Christians walk according to the Spirit. But if you are a Christian, you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. It's a big difference. You're living in a new realm, in a new sphere of existence. And the reason you're in a new sphere of existence is because you have a new power living within you. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he, the believer, is not his Christ. Anyone that doesn't have the Spirit of God dwelling in him is not a child of God. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Once you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, once you are born again, I think it's your jacket that says new creature in Christ, new creation in Christ. Once you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will never be the same again. You're a new creature. Now you may act the same, in which case you have an identity problem. You may continue some old habits, but you've got a real identity problem. Because that's not you. St. Augustine was the ladies' man before he finally became a believer, and walking down the street one day, one of his old girlfriends saw him and started waving and yelling and running toward him, and he turned and started running down the street, and she said, "Augustine, Augustine, it's me." And he said, "I know, but it's no longer me." And that's the point. The problem is that many times we're not taught well enough, or we don't come to a point of personal commitment to say, I am not that person I once was. I am truly a new creature in Christ, and therefore I will live as a new creature in Christ. So if Christ is in you, the body is dead. This body is dead. The reason it's called mortal, what does mortal mean? It's dying. This body, I don't need anybody to tell me this. I don't need to smell the stench of this rotting corpse. This body's dead and it's on its way to the grave. It's no different than if I died today and you buried me next week. In between, this body is on the way to the grave. It's on the way to the grave right now. But the Spirit is life.
because of Christ. Now, follow me carefully because I'm going to show you something that I hope will challenge you to come back tomorrow to see what we're looking at tonight plays itself out in the book of Ruth magnificently, beautifully. Therefore, brethren. Why does Paul say therefore? Whenever you see therefore, you're looking at a doctrinal conclusion. I've been presenting information to you. I've been teaching you some facts. Now there's a conclusion that we need to come to. As they used to tell us in hermeneutics, whenever you see the word therefore, look and see what it's there for. Some people never got past that. Therefore, brethren, get this. If you've been under the false teaching of grace, I want you to get this. I hope it smacks you right between the eyes. Therefore, you are a debtor. Say, wait a minute. I'm under grace, man. I can do whatever I want. I can live life my way because it's all grace. Paul says, The moment you trusted Jesus Christ and became a new creature in Christ, you were born into the castle of the king as a page. And a page is a slave. And a slave has responsibility, and the responsibilities are going to be imposed on him one way or the other. And the other way is not a good way. It's called divine discipline to the extreme. Therefore, brethren, we know that he's talking to believers in Jesus Christ. We are debtors. Now, debtors is not a new idea here in the book of Romans, because we've already seen a debtor. Can anyone think of where Paul mentions a debtor earlier in the book? Let's go back to the key verse. I'm glad you asked. Go back with me to Romans chapter 1. And we'll back up from verse 16 to verse 14, where Paul says, I am a debtor. A debtor is a person who is in debt. A debtor is a person who has an obligation. He has a debt to pay. He owes something, and he is going to pay what he owes. As I said, one way or the other. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. There's the key of the book. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Hang on to this. From faith to faith. Sounds like progress to me. From faith today to faith tomorrow. Faith tomorrow to faith the next day. Faith tonight in the Word to faith again in the Word tomorrow. Faith to faith. Faith when God's blessing me. Thank you, Father, for the blessing you're pouring out in my life. Faith when God is disciplining me. Thank you, Father, you love me enough to discipline me. Faith when everything in my life seems to be going haywire. No, wait. God's in control. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He's omnipresent. God's in control. You know what? When you're omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent, an amazing thing happens. Most things go your way. One pastor called it the luck of God. He's just naturally lucky. Things go his way. And if I am his child and the Spirit of God is dwelling in me and he has a purpose for me that transcends time and encompasses, think about that for a minute, encompasses eternity, and he is intent on fulfilling that plan and purpose in my life, what do you think? What's happening to me is an accident? Mistake? Say, well, you don't know, man. I went off into drugs. I got involved in all kinds of sexual immorality. I was disobedient, rebellious. I've blown my chance to be useful to God. No, he's probably just taking you through preparation. Now you're really ready. Because now you have been there and now you know and you understand. And you can stand and speak to a person who's crying on your shoulder and saying, my family just crashed and burned. I just destroyed my family. What could God do with me? Well, been there, done that. Tell you what he can do with you. Here's a few biblical examples of guys that did the same thing. That's the grace of God. Paul had a debt to pay, so do you and I. Come back to Romans 8 because I want you to see this before we go tonight. I don't want you to leave without this in your mind. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. Notice the change in the spirit, in the flesh. Now we're going back to according to the spirit and according to the flesh. You cannot say of any unbeliever that he is in the spirit. And you cannot say of any believer that he is in the flesh. But you can say of a believer that he is living according to the flesh when he ought to be living according to the spirit. It's just a change in a tiny little preposition, but those prepositions are pretty powerful. Drop over to verse 5. Those that live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, and those who live according to the spirit, the things of the spirit. It's an elliptical sentence. We really kind of need to fill in the blanks. So what he's saying is, if you live according to the flesh, it's because you set your mind on the things of the flesh, and if you live according to the spirit, it's because you set your mind on the things of the spirit. What is your mindset tonight? What is your mind riveted on? Our world today, folks, I battle this. I have to confess that I'm one of the biggest failures in this area. The distractions that get me off track are unbelievable. I can get so easily distracted. And you know what? That computer that I use to print up notes like this can be the worst thing in the world. No, I don't have a problem with internet porn. I've never even been tempted to look at it. Don't care to ever go there. But you know what? I'd be in the middle of a study and think, well, I wonder what Drudge has to say today. Here I am looking at the news. Oh no, don't tell me they did. What? You gotta be killed. Where do these politicians come from? And I'm off, and what's happened? The enemy has just lured me away. Or I check and see what's new on eBay. Hey man, I can't believe you'd get that cheap. Wow. Maybe I should bid on that. And I know some of you have that same battle, because some of you are getting real uncomfortable out there. It's just distractions. But it's what is the mind set. The word set is the idea, it's riveted. So if you come back to verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. If you set your mind on the flesh, I can tell you right now, you're going to die. There may be people sitting in this room tonight who are not going to be with us much longer. And the reason they're not going to be with us much longer is because God has a period of patience that has a termination point that none of us knows. There is a time, we know not when, a place we know not where, that marks the destiny of men for glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and God's wrath. I don't know where that line is. I know I've been close to it. I've been real close to it. It's nothing but the grace of God that I'm standing here in front of you today, because I should have been gone a long time ago. So don't think God can't use you. He may just be polishing you. If you live according to the Spirit, and if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, this is what Jesus meant back there when he said, if any man wants to come after me, let him repudiate, thrust away from himself, reject, deny himself. It's called putting to death the deeds of the body. You'll live. I don't know about you, but I want to live. Now I'm getting to the age now where I got grandkids. I want to see them grow. I want to be around a while. I may not have all that many years, but you know, I'd like to have as many as I can. What am I telling you tonight? Get this point. When Moses presented the children of Israel with the law of Moses, he said, I am setting in front of you today life or death. Blessing or cursing. If you choose life, you live. And if you choose death, you die. And the whole generation, with the marvelous exception of Joshua and Caleb, chose death. You and I are living in that generation. And I believe there are many, many believers who are going to leave this earth prematurely because they set their mind on the things of the flesh and they comforted themselves by saying, I've trusted Christ, I have eternal life, everything's great till I get to the kingdom. And all of a sudden they're standing before the Lord Jesus Christ saying, what happened? Oh, you remember that time you were going to pick your kids up at kindergarten? Yeah, well, you ended up right there at 33rd and Bell. Look down there, you can see your car, it's all mangled. You're done. Time's over. Happens every day. Here's the point that I want us to get. If I'm not living a resurrection life, I'm limiting my life. Think about it. If I'm not living resurrection life, I'm limiting my life. I've been in the ministry nearly 40 years. I can't tell you the number of people that I have talked to who were unbelievers that I challenged to come to Christ through faith in the gospel, and they turned away, some mocking, some troubled, some thinking, maybe I should do it now, but I don't think I will, and they're gone. Sometimes a week later. I mean, that's the worst. But I can tell you of a lot of believers that I've seen challenged to correct areas of their life or challenged to get serious about their spiritual life who had the same attitude. They're no longer with us. And the reason is because as Moses set before the children of Israel life and death, so is Paul. That's exactly what Romans 8 is all about. By the way, have you ever noticed something interesting? In Romans 6, 7, and 8, how many commands are there? This is the section on sanctification, right? All right, sanctification. We got to get serious. We need to start doing this. We need to start doing that. We need it. We need it. We need it. It's amazing because the most powerful imperative in Romans 8 is one that we don't even notice. It is, I'm going to find it here for you. I'm using a Bible that I don't normally use. That's why it's hard for me to find it right off the bat. It is in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. By the way, you know what the word for ought is? It's a word for debt. He just got done telling us that we are debtors, and then he brings up in verse 26 not only a word for spiritual obligation or spiritual responsibility, but he ties it together with an imperative which says we ought to be praying, but unfortunately, too often we're not. Because as Oswald Chambers said, prayer is not preparation for the work of God. Prayer is the work. Because without prayer, it all fails anyway. Because prayer, if nothing more and nothing less, is an expression of my dependence on Almighty God to accomplish what He has set before me to do. I cannot do it myself. But I digress, as usual. Verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Let me ask you a quick question. Do all Christians follow the will of God? You can answer this one. Do all Christians follow the will of God? Of course not. Probably most don't. And all don't at times. So how is it that Paul can say that those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God? Answer is very simple. He's not talking about salvation. Because we're in the sanctification section, which has to do with Christians growing spiritually to maturity. And when he says as many as are led by the Spirit of God, he uses the present tense to indicate a habitual action, something that has become commonplace, something that has become the norm for their life. Here are people who are believers in Jesus Christ who have established a norm in their life of being guided and led and directed by the Spirit of God. Why? Because that was one of his primary reasons for coming. As Jesus said back there in the upper room to the disciples when he said, when he, the Spirit of God, has come, he will guide you into all truth. So if Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and the work of the Holy Spirit is to lead me in the way to the truth, to manifest the life, and I choose not to be led by the Spirit of God, do you think there is a hope in hell that I am ever going to arrive at what God has for my life? So those who are in the habit of being led by the Spirit of God, they are not children. He doesn't use the word techna here. He uses the word huioi, mature sons of God, adult sons of God, functioning, practicing, Christ-honoring, God-glorifying. That's the idea. You have it in your little paper. I have to look here because I never follow my notes. To me, notes are just something to depart from. See it right there at the top of page 7, second paragraph? The 4 in this verse amplifies the second option, if by the Spirit you will live. Two options are set before us. If we walk by the flesh, we're going to die. If we walk by the Spirit, we're going to live. So he's amplifying now in verse 14 the if you will live part, the issue not being eternal life but abundant life. And therefore, those believers who choose to be led by the Spirit as a habitual lifestyle are by that decision and action identified as adult mature sons of God. The masculine plural of the word huios speaks of mature adult sons who, quote from the UBS Greek Dictionary, bear a likeness to someone, a disciple or a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying if you establish this as the norm of your life, you are going to be bearing the reflection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, you will be a son of God. Not in the sense of birth, salvation, but in the sense of likeness, spirituality. How important is it? Pretty important. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. You've been a slave before. You're not a slave now, but you do have a debt and an obligation. You received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Let me just point this out, lest any of you knowing a little bit of Greek, go back and check this out. In Ephesians 1 and verse 5, Paul says that we were predestined unto the adoption of sons. At the moment of salvation, you and I are placed in the family of God as adult sons. The word he uses there is the same as the word he uses here. But the difference between the two passages is one has to do with God placing you in a position. The other has to do with you using your position in your practical experience. All of us are placed in the family of God as an adult son. What does that mean? That means we can boldly walk into the throne room of grace. We can use the resources and the assets of our Heavenly Father. We can call on the storehouse of heaven to live our lives in a way that will glorify Jesus Christ. But not all who are sons live like sons. That's Paul's point. Now watch closely because I'm about to wrap this up. I know you can't wait. You receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. By the way, the same cry of Jesus in Mark 14. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Abba, Father. Crying out in his anguish. In our anguish, we cry out, Abba, Father. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Why is that important? Because the testimony of the Spirit of God within you, it's a testimony to you. It's a conviction to you. It's an argument being presented to you every day that you are born for a purpose. You're a child of God. The word children here in verse 16 is a different word. It's the word that comes from tikto, which means to bear, and therefore we have been born into the family of God. But we were born into the family of God with a purpose, and the Holy Spirit is given to us not only to guide us into all truth, but to remind us every day, you're a son of the King, you're a daughter of the King, you have an eternal purpose. There's something for you to accomplish in this life. There is something God wants to do in and through you. Don't miss out on it. That's what the testimony of the Holy Spirit is. Verse 17. Two more conditional sentences. And if we are children, if we are born into the family of God, we are heirs. How many Christians are heirs of God? All. There is an inheritance that belongs to every child of God. 1 Peter 1, verse 4 and 5. We are born again to an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. Whew, aren't you glad that you can't lose it? You can't lose that basic inheritance. But you can lose the added inheritance. Got that? There's like a base inheritance. You're a child of God, son or daughter of God. Well, you'll have an inheritance. God will see to that. Nothing can lose it. Not your failures. Nothing. It's there. But look where Paul goes now. If we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God, and you could translate this even or also, joint heirs with Christ if we suffer with Him. I hear Christians all the time say, we're going to reign with Christ. What, all of us? We're all going to reign with Christ? Great! We don't have to do anything. Just sit back on my can as long as I can and do as little as I can and glory forever after. I want you to notice the if and the then. If you are a child, then you are an heir. If you suffer with Christ, then you will be glorified with Him. And if you don't suffer with Him, say, man, I want to go find me some suffering. Well, see, the great thing of it is, you don't have to look for the suffering. It'll find you. What you have to look for is following Christ. And you make up your mind and you set your mind on that spiritual goal of following the greatest knight that ever lived. King of kings and Lord of lords. Who, by the way, returns at the end of the story in the picture of a knight riding on a white horse, swinging a huge sword. Hey, we know the end of the story. But the question is, am I going to wear the royal insignia? Am I going to be knighted at the Bema? Am I going to stand amongst the brotherhood of those who suffer? Or am I going to be left out? Will my name be on the list? Go back to David and his mighty men. When Lancelot asked his mother, did such men as these that are presented to us as knights ever live? She pointed him to 2 Samuel 23 and said, look at David and look at his mighty men. There you have the knights of the Old Testament. And I read those and I'm stimulated to read the names of these 30. But the 30 were not quite like the three, were they? And they'll tell of one, and they'll tell of another, and they'll tell a record of their valiant deeds. Folks, salvation is by grace through faith without works. But don't ever forget the Christian life is unto good works. And you can't get away from it. Faith without works is dead. What do you do with things that are dead? You bury them. What do you do with the record of a person's life that is dead? If you live according to the flesh, you'll die. And your record can be buried. Because I read in the promises to the seven churches of Asia that if you overcome, I will erect a pillar in your honor with a record of your valiant deeds. But if you live a shameful and disgraceful life, I will blot your name out. He's not talking about losing salvation. He's talking about you losing your record. We're going to see it in the book of Ruth. It comes up in 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. It comes up in the book of James. Because folks, don't forget this. Whatever is not worthy of Christ never survives beyond this life. It will not survive beyond this life. It will die in the grave. Second Timothy 2:12. Check it out on your own. I don't have time to turn to it. If we suffer with Him, we will reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will deny us. What is it saying? If I don't witness for Christ, He throws me out of heaven? No. If I deny Him what I owe Him, my debt, which is to suffer with Him, He denies me what that debt fulfillment would have brought, which is what? To reign with Him. I don't know about you, but I think it would break my heart. That we may be glorified together. Look at verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. In who? Those who suffer with Him. We've got to keep things in their context. I'm going to close with one more passage. 1 John 2. I'm doing everything I can, folks, to try to make this clear because this is life and death. I know I'm going long. This is life and death. 1 John 2:15 and then we're going to quit. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. Is that possible for us to do? Sure is. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Does it mean he's not a believer? Not at all. This means he's a believer who doesn't have the love of the Father in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. It's all going to be buried. It's all going to the grave. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Think about that a minute. He who does the will of God abides forever. Why would John use the word abide? Gee, it seems like that's a pretty important word in John's vocabulary. Yeah, I seem to remember. When I go back to John chapter 8, he says, abide in my word. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And then it seems like later on when they were in the upper room, Jesus said it again and he said, abide in me. If you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. And if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you shall ask whatever you will and it will be done for you. Abiding. He who does the will of God abides forever. What is he saying? He's saying that the child of God who is used to being led by the Spirit of God has a life record here and now. It is going to be remembered forever. And he who is a child of God who sets his mind on the things of the flesh and chooses to live for this world, it's all going to be blotted out. It's not going to be remembered. An example of which we find in the book of Ruth. In an amazing use of the Hebrew language that is so classic and almost comical, except that there's a man whose name will never be known because he wasn't willing to do what God asked him to do. Let's close in prayer and I'll see you tomorrow. Father, thank you for this company of people. They've shown a lot of patience tonight. I've rambled on, but I've rambled on about eternal things. Give us rest tonight. Bring us back hungry tomorrow. And let Christ be glorified in our lives. Light a fire in our heart and our soul that'll burn to eternity. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.